Morning, everybody. Well, this is the last in our summer series of the Bible's answers to the Bible's questions. And as we've been going through it, you might say a subtitle to this series could be the Bible's answers to life's questions, because each of the questions that we've looked at from the Bible really addresses an aspect of life, real life, life that you and I deal with or live every day. So the scene for this last question is set in 2 Kings chapter 2. So you might want to turn there while I give a little bit of an introduction. The scene is a handover, if you will, between two famous prophets. You have the dramatic, but I would say somewhat reclusive Elijah, and the more open and probably maybe steadier Elisha. Elijah was called to ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was called to minister during the reign of probably the wickedest king they had, and that's not saying very much considering most of the kings, in fact all the kings of Israel were quite wicked, and but one was more wicked than I guess all of them put together, and his name was Ahab, and his queen, he married a lady named Jezebel, and she was probably equally evil as her husband. And then we had Elisha, who was Elijah's attendant. Despite the similarities in their names, they were probably quite different in personality. Elisha was Elijah's attendant, and he was an apprentice prophet. He had been designated as Elijah's successor. Elijah appeared suddenly. He appeared suddenly before Ahab, almost out of nowhere, and he announced famine as a judgment against Israel for Israel's sins. And then he just disappeared. He went and hid out for 3 years in the wilderness, and later on in a widow's house. And all the time, God miraculously provided for him in the midst of the famine. And then he had this great contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we'll look at that in a bit more detail in a few moments. And then he prayed to God that it would rain, and it did rain, and the famine ended. And then he quite suddenly suffers this huge serious bout of discouragement, perhaps even depression. And then again he confronts Ahab, and in the midst of a murderous act, and he basically pronounces to Ahab that he announces that his impending death and that of Jezebel. And he calls down fire on two companies of soldiers who've been sent to arrest him. And then he announces the impending death of Azariah, who was Ahab's son and his successor. And then finally he gets carried off to heaven in this in a fiery chariot. In some ways, there is nothing ordinary about the life of Elijah. I mean, this is a dramatic guy. And yet, when we look at him, we realize that Elijah really is just like you and I. And so there's a lot of stuff we can learn about ourselves from Elijah and about relationship with God. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 2. And we'll read from starting at verse 1. When the Lord is about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Elisha knew what was going to happen very shortly, and he didn't want to leave Elijah for a moment. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know what the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elisha said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. What an incredible request. You know, when somebody says, "Well, what would you like in your, what can I leave you in my will?" Does anybody ever, any of us ever think to ask a double portion of the Spirit of God? What an incredible thing. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel!" And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his clothes and he tore them apart. And he picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So the question, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? That's the question we want to address today. Now, in the immediate context, Elisha demonstrated that the God of Elijah, the spirit of Elijah, was now with him. He had most assuredly succeeded his master Elijah as God's chief prophet of Israel. And the record of Elisha's ministry in the succeeding chapters of 2 Kings, it shows that he did indeed have a double portion of that spirit. He performed about twice as many recorded miracles anyways as Elijah did. And apparently he was more fearless than Elijah. There's no hint that Elisha ever turned tail and ran, ever suffered from real discouragement like Elijah did. Even though he was probably not quite as dramatic as Elijah. So what does all this have to do with us 3,000 years later? The first thing we need to remember is that the God of Elijah is the same God that we worship and serve today. The psalmist expressed it this way. Psalm 102, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, he quotes this same passage in the opening chapters of Hebrews to show that who the psalmist was talking about is really the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God the Son. Later on, the writer of the Hebrews says this, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So when we talk about the God of Elijah, we need to be clear that we're talking about the same God today, the same God today, the same God we worship. God does not change. He does not evolve over time as circumstances or even culture change. He is the same. God does not change. If God could change, God would not be God. It's almost by definition that God cannot change. He has to be constant. Thus, the Spirit of God, the God of 3,000 years ago, the God of Elijah, this is the same God applicable to us today. Time makes no difference to God, who created time in the first place. And God is both timeless, he lives outside of time because time is a creation of his, but he also operates inside of time, right here today, back then in Elijah's time. So 3,000 years is nothing to God, because he created that time. So we're back to the question, where is the God of Elijah? Now, to answer that question, I want to look at where God was in the life of Elijah. I want to look at various highlights of Elijah's life as revealed in Scripture, and then hopefully be able to apply those things to our lives here today. So first of all, we want to look at the fact that God, the God of Elijah, was in the courts of worldly power. He was very much in the courts of worldly power. Let's look at, first of all, look at Ahab and Jezebel. So we just jump back a few chapters to 1 Kings chapter 16. And we'll start at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom. He reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. He was the one who led the rebellion of the northern 10 tribes against the house of Solomon. And he was the one who led Israel into pagan idol worship. So he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Sidon was a Phoenician city on the coast to the north of Israel, and it was again known for its really debased pagan worship. And he began to serve Baal and worship him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. An Asherah pole, sometimes that's translated as a grove or as a tree. Basically, it was a sacred wooden object often associated with fertility worship and fertility rites. He set up an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So there's Ahab and there's Jezebel, and then suddenly enter Elijah the prophet. So we jump down to chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except by my word." God was really carrying out a promise that he had made hundreds of years before when he led the people, the children of Israel, into the promised land under Joshua. And he said, if you serve me with all your heart, you will prosper in the land. But if you turn your back to me and chase after other gods, after Baals, then you'll be visited with famine. Famine will be the result. In effect, God was saying, if you chase after other gods, let them feed you. Don't look to me. Then Elijah goes and he hides out for 3 years. Now, that doesn't mean that God's influence in the world has departed with Elijah. He's still got his secret agents in government. And let's turn over to chapter 18. Again at verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, and Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. And as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he said, "go and tell your master, Elijah is here." God had his man in court. And isn't it just by coincidence that Obadiah is out looking for pasture land and runs into Elijah? All in the Lord's timing. I don't know if you ever get discouraged by world events. That's the problem with watching the news, I suppose. There never seems to be any good news, at least not enough that balances out the bad news. There's always some crisis, always some disaster, and quite frankly, elections don't help. They don't help in terms of understanding good news. And whether you're talking elections south of the border, or elections here, or even municipal elections, and you start to wonder, if you're a believer, isn't there anybody out there who stands for godly righteousness? They all want to compromise, even in local issues. You know, we talk of crime and potholes and taxes and neighborhoods. You know, it all just gets you down. Perhaps it's office politics. Maybe it's something at school you don't like. Maybe it's at work. It just seems to get you down. It's easy to ask the question, where is God in all this? Or probably more common, to forget about God altogether. Just sort of doesn't even seem to enter into our appreciation of the situation. It's like God is not really interested, or so we think. And so we don't bother to bring his perspective into what's happening in our lives. Keep your finger in 1 Kings and turn over to Psalm 11. Just to give ourselves a bit of a different perspective here. Psalm 11. It's a short psalm, so I'm just going to read it through. This is a psalm of David. "In the Lord I take refuge," full stop. There's his statement, "I take refuge. How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain,' for look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings, to shoot from the shadows to the upright in heart, at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" We often take that last phrase and say, "Oh, woe is me," and we apply it to what's happening. The context is, this is part of David's question, how can you say that? Verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his throne. Who is the temple of the Lord today? We are. If you are a believer, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God is with you. There is no place that we can go that God is not there. Where the Lord's people are, God is there as well. And he's more interested in what goes on around us than we can ever imagine. Remember, when circumstances get you down, the same God who was with Elijah is with you and I today. He's right there with us. And you and I are just as ignorant as Elijah as to where his agents are out there. We have no idea. I mean, we know some people, but we have no idea who's out there that God is working on. We have no idea. The same God who told Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the same God who, after his death and resurrection, just before his ascension, said, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's the same God who said that. The challenge for us, for you and I, is exactly the same today. Do we take him at his word or not? Do we believe him or not? If we don't believe him, we're really saying he's a liar. So the God of Elijah was in the courts of power, in the courts of worldly power. And he was also on Mount Carmel. So not only was God operating behind the scenes in very, very subtle ways, but he also showed himself to be the God of just raw power. Let's look at chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And we'll just jump down to verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab went, sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Make up your minds. Your life should reflect who you really believe. It's the same challenge to us today. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. Now, I don't know if he was saying that for effect, because he didn't want to give away the others, or if he forgot. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but set no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Let's sit back and watch this. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that was made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. Must be wakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. The word means God prevails, or Prince of God. And just, you know, to remind people of that, it was like sending a sword through their heart. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs, or two measures, of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Then all the people saw this. They fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down into the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. It's tempting to say, well, that was Elijah. He was a prophet of God. What about me? I'm no Elijah. I'm certainly not a prophet of God. Elijah was different. Well, God disagrees with that reasoning. We'll see this when we look at the book of James next month. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Then he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Can we believe God like this? Can we believe that God will answer earnest prayer just like Elijah? Well, I'll give you a bit of a personal example. I've been praying for this neighborhood, more specifically, ever since we moved in about 5 years ago. But this summer, earlier on this summer, I just got really discouraged. Diane and I were both really discouraged. There was a house on our block which had become more degenerate, I guess. It had become a bit of an eyesore, and lots of criminal activity was emanating from this place, and it was just really getting discouraging. We started to feel, like I did anyways, a fortress mentality. You know, bar the doors and everything else. In fact, when Anna came back from 5 weeks in Quebec, and she was learning French in this little village in northern Quebec, and very open and everything else, she said, "I don't feel safe anymore." First time she'd ever said that since we moved into the neighborhood. And then it just struck me, I don't know why it just struck me last summer, but it just struck me that we have something that nobody else has. We can pray. Now, we've been praying for the neighborhood for a long time, but we can pray specifically, and we don't have to be afraid. We can pray to the God of Elijah. We can pray very specifically, and those people don't know that. The pimps and the prostitutes and the drug dealers and people out there who are caught up in all this, they don't know that. We can pray for them. We have a powerful tool here. And I don't know why that never struck me in that way before. So we started praying more specifically about this house and about the people that were there and the people that were coming and going in that place. A couple weeks later, we ran into a policeman on the street, and he said he'd been assigned that house as a project. And in fact, what he was doing is every time he was on shift, he and his partner would stop at that house and the houses around it. Even if they had no cause, they'd just stop, and they'd always find something wrong, something they could write a ticket about. They'd always find somebody they could arrest because of an outstanding warrant. They got bylaw involved, and they got public health involved, and pretty soon the house was condemned and closed. It's not over. But, in fact, I often wonder, if I'd prayed earnestly like Elijah, maybe it would have been firebombed. Now, I realize that God doesn't always answer our prayers in the way that we always want, or in the timings that we'd always like. Sometimes God has got a different plan for our lives than we would have. And I realize that. But the same passage in James that I just quoted from also says this: "The effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much, or has great power, or avails much." If our prayers seem ineffective, don't seem very powerful, don't seem to avail very much, Is there some secret idol in my life that God wants me to deal with first? There's something I'm holding on to that needs to be sacrificed on the altar of God, that needs to be brought to the cross and left there. The real battles in life take place inside us. The real battle is not the drug house on the corner. The real battle is the hearts and minds of men and women who are caught up in the sin that drives them to that lifestyle and they become addicted to it. Getting rid of a drug house is just one small skirmish. It's got to be in our hearts. And in our hearts, those of us with regular jobs and good families and everything else are no different from the drug addict. The real battles are in there, and it starts with us. Paul said to the Corinthians, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." That's not the thoughts in somebody else's heart and mind, that's the thoughts in mine. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to the knowledge of Christ. We need to allow Christ to capture us, to take control of what we think about, what's in our hearts and our minds. Are they really surrendered to Him? That's what needs to happen. If we don't do that, our prayers are not likely to be effective on our behalf or on behalf of others. So we need to take captive those things. And if we take captive our thoughts for Christ, that secret idol isn't there anymore. That bad habit isn't there anymore, because it starts up here. It starts up here, in here. If those things are captive unto Christ, then they can't be captivating us and dragging us away. So we see that the God of Elijah is working subtly in the background, in the courts of worldly affairs. He's working publicly in power, in raw power. And the God of Elijah is also in the place of loneliness and despair. Chapter 19 again. We're going to see here that Elijah really is just like you and I. He is as vulnerable as any of us. He's a vulnerable human being. And we're also going to see that God shows Himself as the God of mercy and of comfort. So chapter 19, start at verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them.' Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life." Wow, what a difference. What a change around. A man who just stood in victory and seeing God work is suddenly overcome with a spirit of fear. It's not unusual. "When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. 'I have had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I am no better than any of my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the tree, and he fell asleep." Sometimes we just get to that point, though, where we just say, "I just wish the Lord would come, because I don't want to deal with life." We forget what God has been doing, what God has done. "All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and he ate and drank, and strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb was where Moses had his encounter with the burning bush and where the children of Israel gathered to receive the Ten Commandments later on. "And there he went into a cave and he spent the night. Discouragement, I think, is one of Satan's best weapons because it leads to doubt, and it leads to paralysis, and it leads to despair. And often comes on the heels of victory. We kind of let our guard down a little bit. Paul warned the Corinthians, "So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Be careful that you don't fall. It's not just that when we're in a spiritual battle or we're in some great struggle that we have to be careful. Thinking about fighting all the time can be depressing in itself. But also in life. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." Christ is life. He's not just about something that we call upon when we're in a battle. Christ is life. Christ is life. Real life is not just about battling the forces of evil and darkness and in high places. It's about Christ. Christ is real life. So that even in the everyday, ordinary aspects of our Christian life as Christians, as not just followers of Christ, but those whom Christ is living in, Spirit-filled people, it's really about Christ. And therefore, the other side of that is that we can fall, we can slip, we can fall into sin if we're not careful. We can get blindsided by Satan at the most inopportune times, often on the heels of victory. And when we fall, though, this is the good news. When we fall, when we're caught off guard, when we get discouraged, even when we run away in despair, Christ is right there. He's only a prayer away. Because you can't run away from who's inside you. You can't run away from him. And Christ is there to put life back into his perspective rather than the distorted perspective of discouragement. And that's what it is. When we're discouraged, our perspective on life gets distorted. And Christ is there to put it back in. Back in the proper perspective. And that's exactly what happens to Elijah. We'll just carry on reading here in chapter 19, in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him. And I can imagine it wasn't like, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Like you might say to your child who gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar. But it's probably more like, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, and he pours out his complaint to God, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left." Obadiah just told him that he'd hidden 100 prophets in caves. We often forget, though, when we're discouraged, we forget what God has already done for us. "I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Or as the King James says, a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, and I can just imagine this was a much more subtle complaint that came out, or much more quieter. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenants, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to the death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah was caught off guard. He was discouraged, he was frightened, he panicked. But God wasn't caught off guard. God is in control the whole time, and that's really what matters. The battle belongs to the Lord, not to us. God is still on his throne, God is still in control. And because he's in control, we don't have to worry about getting kicked off the team. You know, if you ever played sports, especially you get into higher level sports, if you don't play to a certain standard, you're off the team. Because the coach wants good players, he wants to win. If you're not a winning type person, you're off the team. You're never off God's team. Because it's not about how good you are. It's not that he just wants the best. He wants everybody. God's goal when his children drop out of things, when they mess up, when they sin, is always restoration, not rejection. And because that's God's goal, that should be our goal with each other. That's God's goal with us, it should be our goal with each other. Paul said, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And the purpose of restoration is not to stay on the injury list. It's not to be in some sort of spiritual palliative care for the rest of your life. It's to get back into working for God. It's to get back into the battle. And that's what he did with Elijah. He said, okay, I've got another assignment for you. Elijah pours out his complaint, and it's almost like God ignores it. He doesn't try to defend himself. He says, I've got another assignment for you. You're not going to have to deal with Ahab and Jezebel, at least not right now. I've got another assignment for you to go to, and I want you to get on with it. And oh, by the way, I'm going to give you an assistant. When we've had a spiritual body blow, the temptation is to say, God doesn't really need me. Maybe it was a mistake I got involved in that ministry where I tried to do that for the Lord. Someone else can do it. I've been hurt too many times. I'm too badly wounded to take part anymore. That's really saying God's not strong enough to deal with my issues. But he's not powerful enough to heal my wound. He's not really there in the desert with me. Really saying he's not the God of Elijah. The truth is God doesn't need anybody, but he wants everybody. He doesn't need anybody, but he wants everybody. Let's jump ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll start reading at verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The great lesson that Elijah had to learn was not that he could be used powerfully by God, and that was good, but that's not the greatest lesson he had to learn. He had to learn the fact that it's not about him. Life is not about him. It's about God. And that's our lesson too. Real life is not really about us. It's about God. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on God and depends on our surrendering to him. It's not about our talents. It's not about our abilities. And it's not even really about our wounds and our weaknesses. It's about Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To be crucified with Christ is to die. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So that brings us back to the original question. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is he in today's world? Where is he in my world? The same God who was working subtly in the background of the courts of power is also working in our lives, even if we don't see him. It's a question of trust. We have to trust that God is there, no matter what. We need to trust. It's almost like a sense of trust. It's a test of trust. He's also working boldly. He's working in power. And as I found out this summer, sometimes he's just asking for us to ask. Waiting for us to ask. He's also in the place of our loneliness and our despair. He's in our desert times, and he's in the healing and restoration. He wants us back in the battle. He wants us back in life. So the good question to ask at this point is, where isn't God? Where isn't God? Psalm 139, David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," in other words, the place of the dead, "behold, you are there." Where isn't God? Well, the one place that God isn't is in the hearts of people, unless he's invited. God wants to be in relationship, and relationship can't be forced. It's a function of free will. Coercion is not real relationship. And God will not force that relationship upon us. In fact, God cannot. It's against his character. He cannot do it. He must be invited into the relationship. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And once Jesus has entered into a person, he will not leave. He can be pushed into a corner, but he will not leave. That's why Peter said to the crowd at Pentecost, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Not might be saved if you keep your nose clean or if you don't mess up too badly. Will be saved. It's imperative. So the real question, the real challenge, is where is God in your life? Have you invited Christ into your life? Have you been crucified with him? Have you risen to new life in him? Where is God in your life? And if you have, if I have, am I trusting God in the everyday things of life, the life of Christ in me? Am I allowing Christ to be that life? Even in the frustrations and the discouragements and the disappointments and all the battles that seem to be blown out of proportion in my life, am I willing to trust God in that? And part of that is to ensure that there are no hidden idols, no places where I don't want God to look into, no skeletons in my closet that have not been brought to the altar and placed there so the fire of God burns them up in my life. No secret wound that I refuse to allow him to heal. There's the question. Where is God in your life? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that in you there is life, real life. And you want to be the life for us. It's not a question of just giving you a portion of our lives. You want the whole thing. You want to be life for us in Christ. That's why Christ died, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you that new life is not just something in the future. New life is now. It's a life of righteousness, a life of holiness, a life of victory, a life of reality in the author of life. Father, may we really see that today. May we really understand where the God of Elijah is. May we take the example of Elijah and even of Elisha, Lord, and really desire to live a life that honors you, a life that is controlled by you, a life that is fully surrendered to you. Lord, show us where the secret idols are. Show us where the festering wounds are, that we can surrender those as well. And Father, for those who have never accepted Christ as life, who do not have new life, have never repented and come to the knowledge of you through him, Father, I pray that you'd speak to their hearts today. Father, we thank you, we rejoice in you, we give you great praise and worship because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.